Our text this morning as we continue our summer psalms and proverbs is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Let's pray for the reading of God's word. Father, we ask that you would simply open our ears that we might hear your word, that you would soften our hearts, that it would take root within us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of God. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be wise, or be not wise, in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh, and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, and with the first fruits of your produce, that your barns may be filled with plenty and your vats bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, as my words are true to your word, may they be taken to heart. But if my words should stray from your word, may they be quickly forgotten. I pray this in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. One could argue that those verses would be a focal point or an anchor for the entirety of the wisdom literatures. They certainly serve as the key to our text this morning. Our Father, calling us to a deep trust in his wisdom, to consciously set aside our ideas for his in all that we do. And then finding that as we do that, finding the blessings of obedience. Well, to trust in a father's wisdom first requires that we trust in the Father. Recently, sitting around the table, reminiscing as a family in those good old days, somehow we were reminded of a stunt that one of our daughters pulled a couple times as a little girl and scared Susan and I, especially me, out of my mind. I've asked her permission to share this little anecdote. It's like this. Once upon a time, John and Susan took their three little girls to the pool. You can probably already see what's coming. John and Isabel, the oldest, walked to the other side of the pool. Susan had just picked infant Laura out of the stroller, and we heard a splash. Now, I'll give you, a splash is not uncommon at the pool, but I did look up, and I caught Susan's eyes, and we both thought, "Where's Abby?" You guessed it. She was the splash. At just over 2, she wasn't anywhere near a swimmer. And so with a quick command to Isabel not to move, I dove in and reached Abby in a few seconds, I suppose. It wasn't terror in her face, but delight. She was thrilled to be drowning, it seemed. This wasn't the only time our daughter had done this to us. Our adventurous daughter had jumped into the deep end only to be rescued by her panicked father. As we laughed about these episodes the other day, Susan asked her, "What were you thinking?" And with a smile, she replied, "I love to swim. I figured if there were any problems, Dad would get me." Now, I don't know if a child that young could be so perceptive or whether or not her trust in me as a father was well placed. That's besides the point. What she articulated is childlike faith. If there are any problems, Dad'll get me. Well, perfect trust. childlike trust. That's what our text is showing us. And Derek Kidner, as he remarked on verse 6, he says this, childlike trust is rooted in sound teaching and expressed in bold obedience. What he used to describe verse 6 seemed to me like an acceptable outline for these whole verses, and so I hijacked it from him to give to you. Childlike trust is rooted in sound teaching and expressed in bold obedience. Childlike trust, trust the Lord with all your heart. This phrase, this word, trust, it carries a picture of one lying face down in the dust before a superior. It's a position of complete submission. When you're down on your face, you're acknowledging that the one standing over you has the power and the opportunity to do anything they would like. Trust in the Lord. Contrasting that with instead of leaning on your own understanding. Now, many scholars argue that the word lean here carries a very similar lexical range or meaning to trust. It's not just inclining, leaning like that, or simply bearing some weight, but it's fully supporting. It's not the walking sticks. It's a full set of crutches that you must depend on. How can one then shift their weight from trusting in themselves to trusting in the Lord? Well, the answer comes next in verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge him. The root for acknowledge is simply to know. And Derek Kidner writes this. He says, this word to know carries a much richer content. It includes being fully aware of, but also having fellowship with God. There's an intimate sense here as well. So if we can build and develop that childlike trust by getting to know God, how ought we go about that task? Our text tells us that this childlike trust is rooted in sound teaching. In fact, if you would look at our text, the 12 verses that we have, they're six pairs of two-verse couplets. And each of these couplets, there's a command, or sometimes multiple commands, and they're followed by some sort of resultant reward or blessing. Sometimes the commands are positively stated, and sometimes they're given as a prohibition. But always the result is a blessing. Now, the first four of these couplets, and there's even couplets within couplets if you like to look into that. There's some parallels here at multiple levels. But the first four of these deal with the reality that God has called us to this childlike trust, and it's rooted in the Father's sound teaching. Verse 1, we see the Father's wisdom. It starts with a warning. He calls out to his son. This is Solomon speaking to his own son. He says, my son, do not forget my teaching. But let your heart keep my commandments. One theologian remarks, the heart is the first to wander. Later on, he reminds us of the good news that it's also the first to return. A theologian, Bridges, he tells us that what is being spoken of here isn't mere memory lapse, but rather he's warning his son of the danger of, quote, the deliberate forgetfulness of the heart, end quote. He realizes that in our nature, there's this tendency that we have to refuse to see God working, to reject his teachings. We can find, if we're not careful, that we become much like the enemies of God in Proverbs 2:12 or Psalms 9:17. That we're warned that if we don't deliberately guard our heart, if we stop seeking the Lord, we may soon join the ranks of the fools in Psalm 10:4, who claim there is no God. And Solomon is aware of that danger. And he knows that the first step in developing a childlike trust, in getting to know God, is to realize the dangers of complacency, of spiritually coasting, of just idling in your Christian faith, or walking on the coattails of your Christian parents. If you do so, you will soon forget his teachings. But when you train your heart to keep his commandments, the text tells us you'll see length of days and years added to you. And the meaning here is not just that you'll grow older, but your life will be fuller. That's shown in the next part of this parallel as well, and more importantly, peace. Shalom will be added to your life. Shalom, the full well-being of the mind and body. Why is peace added to our life when we trust in the Lord? Well, when we trust in him, we'll know that his laws and his commandments are truly for his good. This is an aside, but I can remember, and I'll have to say I was an adult, but I can remember when all of a sudden I realized the Ten Commandments are actually good for me. Growing up as a kid, I always thought they were like telling me, you know, they're the cookies in the jar that I wasn't allowed to reach. And then I realized that they're genuinely good for me and for all of us. We have this tendency here. Simply put, we'll know that his laws are good. And secondly, we'll have peace as we recall that his steadfast love and his faithfulness are for us. That's the theme of the second couplet in verses 3 and 4. Again, the couplet begins with a prohibition, a negative command. But then it immediately moves to these positive charges. And as it does so, it introduces some really practical applications for us, the listeners. Solomon warns his son, don't let faithfulness and love forsake you or leave you. Many scholars feel that the terms faithfulness and love are metonyms or another word to teach the same truth. They're metonyms for teaching and commandment. If so, then it serves as a good reminder that God's commandments and his teachings both demonstrate and flow from his love and faithfulness. And why not? God's very nature is love and faithfulness. So the revelation of himself would display love and faithfulness. Christ Jesus himself, the word that was in the beginning, the word that became flesh, the word that dwelt among us himself, was both love and faithfulness. And think about the perfect trust Christ Jesus had in his Father. Theologian F. Taylor remarks this. He says that love and faithfulness are a basis of our salvation. He comments, quote, "The lack of one buries the commendation of the other," end quote. What he's saying here is what he's trying to get us to do is to imagine what love would look like without faithfulness. Love without faithfulness would be, at its best, a random act of kindness. Nice when it happens, but not anything you can count on. And in fact, it would be foolish to cultivate a trust in a faithless love. On the other hand, imagine faithfulness without love. That would be a cold and mechanical relationship, almost terrifying in its lack of intimacy. You can praise God that these two, love and faithfulness, are perfectly joined in God. Seen so clearly in the Father's nature, seen so clearly in the life and ministry of the Son, Christ Jesus, and seen in the application of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. It is a Father. We have a Father that we can trust. The prohibition, the don't let love and faithfulness leave you is or forsake you is furthered with the positive practical commands that answer the question of how do we keep from losing our sense of God's faithfulness and love? And the answer is quite clearly, bind them to yourself. Write them on the tablets of your heart. Proverbs 1:9 tells us that when we bind them to us, we will wear God's word like a graceful garland or a pendant think about that. God's word will become in your life beautiful, and it will be seen. Its value will be obvious, and it will draw praise. Others will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This command to write or to bind God's word in our lives, it occurs both implicitly and explicitly all throughout the scriptures. You can see it in Exodus 13:9, Deuteronomy 6, verses 8 and 9. They're perhaps the first most obvious examples, but you'd see it again in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 21, chapter 7, verse 3, where we're told, or God's people are told, to write his words on our frontlets or on our heart or in our lives or carry them on our wrists. How do we do this? Well, most obviously, most simply, it's through scripture memory. It's through an intense familiarization with the Word of God. I don't know about you, but I am often shocked at how fast I can learn the words to a song. Or how hearing like a song that I heard not since high school, I find I still have all the words in my head. Or the way that my son can watch a movie once and have it almost practically memorized, the dialogue. It's extraordinary how we can do that. You and I, regardless of our age, can learn things. Imagine how much more significant it would be if we did this with God's very own word. Proverbs 6:22 tells us that if you do this, if you work to hide the word of God in your life, when you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. That's the power of God's word. How are you learning his word? Are you trying to memorize any of his scripture? Are you working to be at least intimately familiar with certain passages? That's what the text is telling us. Obedience to our Lord here requires more than a weekly sermon. It requires more than an occasional podcast or a good Bible study. If you want something written on the tablets of your heart, such that it begins to soften and change your heart, change your attitude, your perspectives, your goals, your actions, you will need to regularly and with great determination spend time in God's word. And if you're like me, you'll have to keep starting over and over and over in your efforts. Reading it, learning it, thinking on it, praying the scriptures right back to the Father over and over. But it's no wonder, though, that in verse 6 in our text, we read that when we trust in God like this, when we acknowledge, when we know him in all that we do, he will make straight our paths. God's word will do that. The Holy Spirit working in our life has promised to do that as a lamp, as a guide for our lives. Started off this sermon by looking at verses 5 and 6, and we've just touched on them again. So we'll jump now to the fourth couplet. In verse 7 and 8. You may notice if you do a close read here that verses 3 and 4 are in some sense parallel verses 1 and 2. Well, verses 7 and 8 do the same with verses 5 and 6. Instead of leaning on our own understanding, we're now challenged to be not wise in your own eyes. You can see the similarities there. Instead of trusting in the Lord, we're called to fear in the Lord. Which actually can help us understand what it means to fear the Lord. It's to trust him fully and completely. As we grow roots in God's word, two things will happen. One, the text tells us, is we'll turn away from evil. Why? Because our motives will be changing. Our power to resist is increased by the work of Christ in our lives, and our appetites will develop towards what is good and towards what pleases the one whom we love. We will begin to genuinely desire to do what the one we love wants us to do because we love them. Secondly, verse 8 tells us that we will experience healing in our flesh and refreshment in our bones. Next week, the opportunity to take us into Psalm 46, where we'll see the river that makes the city glad. That river of life and revelation that flows with the trees that line it, whose fruits are for the healing of the nation. This passage here in Proverbs 3 just whets our appetite for that great day. But you probably already know right now, after a hard day's work, when you're exhausted to your bones, or perhaps when it's you're recovering from some injury, some sprain or strain, or maybe when arthritis is kicking in, that's when the beauty of this verse really shows itself. Healing to our flesh and refreshment, literally drink to our bones. It's a far cry from the valley of dry bones here. As I was doing some reading, I came across this footnote in Waltke's commentary, and he writes this: ultimate healing cannot be found merely in dialogue with oneself or with other human beings. The Lord heals, end quote. He goes on to say that the Lord heals the very cause of our illnesses, not just the symptoms. If you're here this morning, if you're broken in your body, if you're broken in your spirit, if you feel that you're held captive under the bondage of sin and that's breaking you, hear now that God can and will bring healing to you through Christ Jesus, his Son. One day he will physically heal us all. What a glorious day that will be. But until then, he's promised that we can experience his shalom, his peace, and his healing in our lives as well. God does this for those who trust him, for those who are rooted in sound teaching. And being rooted in sound teaching teaches us the need for bold obedience. Again, we ought to look to Jesus. Not only is the example of perfect trust when he left the glories of heaven to walk on earth, but also bold obedience. And there's a challenge for bold obedience in two areas that are dear to us. The first is our wallets and purses, and the second is perhaps one we hold even more dear, our right to complain. Verses 9 and 10 call us to trust in the Lord in such a way that we honor him from our wealth. This is a principle of giving to the Lord, and it applies to all of us regardless of how much we have or how little we have. But if you're paying attention, if you're thinking about this, this is King Solomon speaking to his sons. I'm guessing they were doing pretty well. And listen, if you look even closer, you realize that Solomon is speaking about honoring the Lord when things are going well. Things are going well for them. They are talking about first fruits, which means the harvests are coming in. They do already have barns to hold their plenty. They do already have vats to hold their wine. It's going well for them. And when it's going well, we are called to honor God. The text also shows us that if we don't give to the Lord from the first fruits of our harvest, whether that's mowing lawns or walking dogs or full-time salaried positions, if we don't give to the Lord, we are dishonoring him. God is not neutral here or with any of his other commands. It is easy, it is a subtle temptation to think that if you made more, then you would be generous. But the principle here, the biblical principle, is to first give to the Lord and then to the rest of your budgetary needs. And as a result, God will bless you with even more. Not only will his kingdom be blessed, not only will actual people's lives be benefited by your giving to the church and to charitable organizations, but he will also fill your barns with plenty and your vats will overflow. But you know, just like I know, that giving requires trust. And that is what we are called to do. Childlike trust in a faithful and loving Father. God is also concerned with our obedience when things aren't going so well, when life is a struggle, and we're pretty sure that everything is going against us. Perhaps even God himself is against us. What then? Well, bold obedience flowing from a childlike trust rooted in sound teaching demands a certain kind of response to the struggles and challenges that we might experience in times in our lives. That's what the last couplet refers to. When we experience God's discipline, when we yet again find ourselves reproved by him, how do we respond? And to be clear, I think one commentator puts it well. There is no suggestion, this is a quote, there is no suggestion that this child has done anything which deserves punishment. Punishment is, rather seems as, a necessary feature of the educational process which helps form the child's character and so is a sign of the father's love. End quote. Trusting God here, it requires trust. To trust God when it feels like he's disciplining us or when he's punishing us, especially when we can't think of what we've done wrong. If we leaned on our own understanding, we would choose something easy or at least manageable every time. But our Father loves us more than we love ourselves. He desires our best, not just our comfort. He desires us to become like his son, Christ Jesus. He's not concerned with our convenience. And so he brings difficult and sometimes very difficult seasons into our lives as he molds us and makes us into the image of his son. But because these difficulties are from the Father, we lose our right to complain. It's not that we can't share our frustrations with the Lord and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. David gives us plenty of examples in the Psalms in the Old Testament of the former. And Paul tells us of his difficulties in the New Testament. Christ himself on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's just that we must now abandon the notion of cultivating a critical or a complaining spirit. We don't have time to get into all of the details on why God brings tragedy and even evil into our lives. But one thing is for sure, he is in charge and he is our Father. And when we don't understand what's happening, we are forced to trust him, aren't we? We must look to Christ, because when we lose that trust, when we find we can't trust him, what we've done is we've lost sight of his faithfulness and lost sight of his love. They're both perfectly shown in Christ Jesus, and that's where our focus must be. That's the only place that gives us strength for this bold obedience, either in our times of plenty or in our times of want. Only when we look at Christ can we cultivate this childlike faith. And once we have it, once we know our Father is that good Father, then we too can leap into the pool, if you will, the challenges and the joys of life, knowing if there's a problem, our Father will save us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word this morning. Father, you know the needs that we have. You know that if we are already broken and distraught, let us see again your love and faithfulness, that you are a God who rescues. Father, if we have let ourselves be built up, if we are perhaps arrogant, sure of ourselves, Father, stubborn in our sin, Lord, would you tear us down? Would you remind us again of our great need for your love and faithfulness in our life? Father, we give you all thanks and praise in Jesus' name, by the power of the Spirit working this in our lives. Amen.